12, beginning at verse 12. The body here is the church. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is your response to this reading of God's holy word? This morning I want us to think in terms of what baptism signifies. That is, what does it speak of? What's the message of Christian baptism? Christian baptism was commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. To be a sacrament, a ritual must have been instituted by Christ for the purpose of signifying to us the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is that agreement, that relationship that God establishes with sinners through Jesus Christ, by Christ's death and resurrection. And there are only two sacraments, there are only two rituals that fit that definition. And they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is to be practiced until Christ comes again, according to His command that we've already read today in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Baptism is both for the believer who is coming into the church, is uniting with the church. If that believer has never been baptized, baptism speaks of being a member of the church. And baptism is for the children of believers, of church members. Because the children of church members, as we saw, as we read those scriptures in connection with baptism, as you can find those scriptures, by the way, on the insert in your bulletin, we find that God's people, as members of His church, their dependent children have always been viewed by God as having that connection then with the visible church. They are to be viewed as members of the church and are expected to come of age themselves and eventually to confess faith in Christ. And so we find that in the Old Testament, the sign of being an outward member of the church, a member of the visible church, was for the believer and for his dependent children. We find in the New Testament, we find the children of believers are called holy or set apart to God, contrasted to the other children which are not set apart for God in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. We find that whole households are baptized upon the parent becoming a Christian in the New Testament. And for these reasons, we not only baptize those who have never been baptized and come and make profession of faith, as Holly has done this morning, but we also baptize the dependent children of believers. What's the purpose and what is being signified or preached to us in baptism? The purpose of baptism is for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. It is a sign and seal of membership in Christ's church. It is then, in a sense, the outward badge of membership in Christ, of participating in His redemptive work. And again, this was true for circumcision in the Old Testament. It's true for baptism in the New. What's interesting is that the New Testament connects circumcision and baptism. It shows us how circumcision in the Old Testament was not important in and of itself, but for what it signified, which was heart circumcision. And then the New Testament goes on to show us that baptism in and of itself is not important except for what it signifies, which is heart circumcision. It uses the exact same language for both baptism and circumcision at that point. Baptism speaks of the covenant of grace. And those who have come to that covenant as adults, though unbaptized, coming to trust in Jesus Christ, are baptized as they are brought into the membership of Christ's church. And that brings us then to this point that as a sign and seal of membership in Christ's visible church, baptism is the outward certificate of that membership. Again, this was true of Old Testament circumcision. If you didn't baptize your child, or if you didn't circumcise your son, if you weren't circumcised, you weren't considered part of the assembly of Israel. Didn't matter how you could trace your genealogy, your bloodline way back to Abraham. That didn't matter a hill of beans if you weren't circumcised. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, we're told that those who weren't circumcised couldn't eat the Passover among the men. If a man didn't give his child, his son, circumcision, the child was considered a Gentile and not a member of Israel. And the same thing we find in the New Testament. Baptism doesn't make us a believer, but it is what believers do and what they do for their children in being seen as those belonging to the visible church of Jesus Christ. We see this in many places in Galatians 4, verse 27. Those who are considered members of the church are addressed as those who have been baptized. Now, there's no notion that you could be a member of the church without being baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. Again, it's not the baptism that makes me a Christian, but my connection with Christ and His church is seen partly by my baptism, my having God's name put upon me. And this is the purpose of baptism then. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which is part of the text I just read, where he talks about how for every believer, the Holy Spirit has baptized that believer spiritually, and in baptizing that believer spiritually, has put that believer into Christ's body spiritually. Now, what is water baptism but the physical counterpart to that spirit baptism? And therefore, what is the physical counterpart to being seen as a spiritual member of the church by God? It's being seen as a visible member of the visible church by God's people. You see, it's just as spirit baptism puts us into Christ and His body spiritually, water baptism is the sign that we are now members of Christ's visible church. We see this in Acts 2, verses 38 through 41, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, "Repent and be baptized, and receive the remission of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And goes on to talk about how that's for both the believers and for their children, for all who the Lord our God will call. And then those who are baptized are received in as members of the church. There were 3,000 added to the church that day. Who? Well, he tells us in verse 41, those who are baptized. And this is why, for example, as a church, we cannot baptize those who are adults who come to us for baptism if they aren't intending to become, members of Christ's church. It would break the very purpose of baptism. And that's why we cannot baptize the dependent children of those who are not members of Christ's visible church. Again, it breaks the very purpose of baptism as far as why the Lord Jesus Christ gave us baptism. What is being signified in baptism then? What is the message? What is the sermon it's preaching to us? And actually, there are a number of messages, and I'm just going to quickly review 7 that we find in the New Testament. 7 points that are being signified or represented in baptism. Number 1, the covenant of grace itself and its eternal benefits. Baptism is a sign and outward seal of this eternal fellowship of peace and love with God, of being reconciled to God as sinners that we have by reason of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have because the Holy Spirit has worked faith in Christ in our hearts. And we see this in Romans 4:11, where the sign of being included in the membership of Christ's church is called a seal of the righteousness of faith. We see it in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, where this heart circumcision, this being made right with God, is signified by us being buried with Christ in baptism and raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Not only is the, in a general way, is baptism a sign of the covenant relationship we have with God, that we can be made right with God through faith in Christ. But secondly, is a sign of the baptized parties ingrafting into Christ so that he or she becomes a member of Christ's body, the church, belonging wholly and only unto Christ in union with him. Now, what this is, if I can put that in other words, baptism signifies the fact we've been brought into spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And in being brought into spiritual union with Jesus Christ, we're brought into spiritual union with the body, his church as well. We're one with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, baptism signifies this fact that we're in this union with Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, actually all of Romans chapter 6, is based on this truth that those who have been baptized into Christ, it is signified that through faith, they have a spiritual union with Christ. They have come into a fellowship with him, a oneness with him. And just as he died for our sins, so we die to the old life that we used to live through the power of his grace. And just as he rose again for our justification, so we are raised up to live a new life. Not just later on in heaven, but we began to see Christ work within us. Even now, we began to experience a new and different life, a life that's lived for God, a life of loving God and loving my neighbor. And that is what is happening as we become Christians. Now, that is signified in our baptism. And then thirdly, regeneration by the Holy Spirit as he uses what's called the water of the Word. A couple of places in the New Testament, it speaks of the Word of God, the Scriptures, and especially the Word of the Gospel, as like a laver of water, like a wash basin that God uses to cleanse us from our old life. And that's what regeneration is. That the rebirth is not me deciding to be born again because I choose Jesus. That's often how it's preached, but that's not what you find in the New Testament. In the New Testament, why do I believe in Christ? Because God has made me alive to his Word. God has used his Word by his Holy Spirit to bring me out of my state of spiritual deadness so I'm alive to see who Christ is and to believe in him and embrace him. We see this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes regeneration as God having made us alive to Christ, we who used to be dead in our trespasses and sins. In John chapter 1, we're actually told that in being born anew spiritually, that's not something by the will of man, but it's only by the will of God. He actually says that explicitly in John chapter 1. Oh, see, that's being signified to us in baptism. That's why Christ said to use water in baptism. It doesn't matter, the amount of water is not the point. The point that water represents being clean. Water represents something that was dirty being washed and being cleaned. We use water that way every day, don't we? For our own bodies, for our dishes, after we eat and clean the house. We use water for many cleaning jobs. And that's why water is used in baptism, to represent God making us new people, washing away the old life and enabling us to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is a message being preached to us in the water of baptism. Fourthly, and these are all connected with one another, remission of sins, forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ. Christ's blood was shed that he might bear the penalty for our sins on the cross. And that as we trust in him, then our sins are forgiven. It's as if the slate is wiped clean before God. He sees us without our sin now as we put our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for our sins upon Himself. And so baptism again symbolizes, it speaks, it outwardly seals to us this whole spiritual reality that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood cleanses them from all iniquity. And that's why Ananias could say to Saul, as Saul was converted in Acts 22, verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." By being baptized? No, by calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism signified, it spoke of how the sins were washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. That is, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and asking God through Christ to forgive all our sins. And so what's interesting about baptism is that, especially for infant baptism, the infants don't choose it. That's what's so. That's why it speaks of regeneration. They don't choose it. It speaks of God choosing them. And they believe because He chooses them as they grow up. And so we baptize our infants. That's one of the beautiful pictures of covenant child baptism. Baptism also speaks of, again, of this washing away of our sins through the blood of Christ. And that's why it's important that it's a once-for-all kind of thing. You don't keep on baptizing. Communion you keep on taking because it speaks of our ongoing walk with God in Christ, our ongoing fellowship with Him. Baptism speaks to the fact that once we have come to Christ, He's forgiven our sins, we are right with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He washes away our sins once and for all. And so we have this single act of baptism where the child comes as unbaptized or the adult comes as unbaptized. In just a few seconds time, now they're a baptized person. And so as we come to God through faith in Christ, we come with the load of our sins upon us. But the second we trust in Jesus Christ, that load is gone as far as God is concerned. In the eyes of God, that sin is gone. He no longer is going to hold us accountable. He has forgiven us through His Son taking our accountability upon Himself as He died on the cross. Fifthly, baptism preaches the message of adoption as God's child in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You know, when you adopt a child, there are legalities, aren't there? And the final, there's probably a final signing of that final paper, and you get to take the child home. Baptism, in a sense, is God signing that final paper, and He claims us as His own children. And that's a message being preached for all who believe the gospel of Christ. We are claimed as God's children. We belong to Him in this special way through Christ. Sixthly, baptism reminds us of the new life that as Christians we are to live for God, because our old life has been crucified with Christ and we are resurrected new people through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. Again, speaking of the spiritual union in Romans 6 that we have with Christ, and baptism speaks of that union being spiritually united to Him, then baptism speaks of the fact that through the power of His death and resurrection, daily, we claim by faith that power and put off the old life and put on a new life. And we are not perfect in this world, but we are proceeding in the direction of heaven. We are growing in God's grace. We're growing as Christians and putting off that old and putting on the new. And it's through the power of our union with Jesus Christ we have by faith. And baptism signified that union and signifies that new life. And then finally, baptism also signifies resurrection unto everlasting life. That is, it looks ahead to the fact that we're going to be with God forever in heaven. That when Christ comes again, we'll be raised up with Him. Because again, baptism speaks of Christ and His resurrection. It speaks of Christ and His death and resurrection for us, that we are in union with Him in His death and resurrection. And therefore, when He comes again in eternal glory, we will share in that eternal glory with Him. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who belong to Christ at his coming." And then one last text I'm going to read to us in this regard that we have the guarantee, our baptism is God's guarantee that as we trust in Christ, our sins are washed away and we are resurrected. When we die, we will be resurrected into everlasting life. In 1 Corinthians 4, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," those who have died, who have been Christians. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore," he says, "comfort one another with these words." Let me close with a series of questions. Have you entered into this covenant of grace, this covenant fellowship with God by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Christ as your only Savior? Bow before him as your Lord. Have you been engrafted into union with Christ and his church, not just by outward membership only, but is there that spiritual reality that lies behind that outward membership? Have you been born anew by God's Spirit as he uses the Word of God to work faith in Jesus Christ in your heart? You can know this if you have such faith. Do you know that your sins are forgiven through a personal faith and through a spiritual union with Jesus Christ, who is God's eternal Son, who is the only mediator between God and sinners like you and me? Do you have the assurance that you are God's adopted child through faith in Jesus Christ, that you now belong to him, that you will inherit eternal glory because of his love and grace? And if you can say yes to all those questions, Christian, do you daily surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ anew to live for him through the power of his death and resurrection? That's what our baptism calls us to. That's what our baptism signified. Every time we view another person being baptized, we're to be reminded of that. That we are called to a life of putting aside the old man and putting on the new person through Jesus Christ. Do you have that blessed hope, that assurance of eternal life and glory, of both body and soul being resurrected and glorified and being with the Lord forever? You should find assurance through the promise that is preached in baptism. If you cannot answer yes to those questions, what would God have you to do this day according to the gospel of his Son? If you need to talk with me or with one of the elders following this service about your relationship with God in Christ, please do not hesitate to speak to one of us. Let's pray together. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for this incredible salvation that you give to all who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in our baptisms, whether we were baptized as children or as adults, this is what was signified, that you are a merciful God, willing to enter into a loving relationship, an eternal relationship of love with those who embrace you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that you, by your sovereign grace, so work in the hearts of those whom you have chosen, that you cause us to see the truth of your Son, to believe his gospel, and to come to you through him. We praise you that our salvation, then, is entirely of your grace. Heavenly Father, I pray that if any are among us this day who have not yet trusted in Christ and embraced you as their God through Christ, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would so work by your word and by your Holy Spirit in their hearts. Make them alive to Christ. Enable them to believe in his gospel and to come to you through him. And Lord, as those who have so believed your gospel, we acknowledge it's only by your mercy, not because of our wisdom, not because of our strength or our ability. Oh Lord, we are sinners saved by your grace alone. What an amazing grace your redemptive love is. We pray that we would now reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to you in Christ daily, that we would grow in your grace, that we would grow in our love for you and our love for our fellow man. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would bring glory and honor to the Savior who has redeemed us by his own blood and has justified us by his resurrection from the dead. And we pray all of this in his holy name. Amen. will be the text that we will look at for the message this morning. We will be bringing in to communicant church membership three of our young people from the church. We'll have a baptism. We're going to take communion together. But before we do that, I want us to take a look at God's holy word together. Isaiah chapter 59, we're going to read this entire chapter responsibly. Let us hear the word of the Lord as we read it to one another. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness; for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And all God's people said. The prophet Isaiah prophesied in a time when Israel was not walking with God. They had a form of revealed religion, but denied its power. They had the law of God, and that revealed word of God given through both Moses and the prophets. And they often kept some of the outward ordinances commanded in that word, but not from the heart. Not with sincere faith and repentance from sin. And so it was Isaiah's job to rebuke them for their sin and for their unbelief. And that is what he does in verses 1 through 15 that we just read. I'm just going to quickly survey what he says in those verses. Verses 1 and 2, they wonder why God's not listening to their prayers for help. We sometimes hear people say that, don't we? Why won't God hear my prayers? Well, here's at least one reason. He says it is because of their iniquities. Unrepented of sin cancels out prayers as far as God is concerned. Let me say that again because it's explicitly told us in verse 2. Unrepented of sin cancels out our prayers as far as God is concerned. Verses 3 through 8, what were their iniquities? Their iniquities included mistreatment of others, the speaking of lies, the absence of justice and righteousness, the turning away from God's truth, and being cowards as far as speaking God's truth. They made plots against other people to take advantage of them, and their minds were filled with wicked, sinful thoughts. They had no firsthand understanding of God's way, which is the way of peace and righteousness and justice. The way they took instead could be compared to a winding, crooked path versus the straight and narrow path, a divinely revealed truth. And then verses 9 through 15, we go on. Therefore, the nation was full of cruel injustice, and it was no good looking for better times to come while such sin reigned throughout the land. They were a nation in darkness, moral and spiritual darkness, who could not understand the true and the right and the only blessed way, because they were, for the most part, far from God's salvation. They lied against God and His truth, claiming to be God's people when their hearts were given over to sin, and they were far from His holy law. Justice, righteousness, truth, and equity are all personified in our text as moral individuals that they were far away from. They had pushed these good qualities as far from them as they could. They had even slain truth in the streets. There was no place in their hearts, their homes, for justice, righteousness, truth, and equity, because they had turned away from God's moral law. And so those few who did, by grace through faith, follow the word of the Lord, those few were mistreated and hunted down as enemies, for their godly lives showed up the false spirituality of the majority who had given themselves over to these iniquities. Does this sound familiar today? We too have had the pure word of God in this land in past generations preached faithfully, but now there are many who deny the faith altogether or give lip service to it without really submitting from the heart to the holy demands of the holy law of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. What is this iniquity? What does this turning from divinely revealed truth lead to? Well, Isaiah tells us in verses 15 through 19, for he goes on to describe God's punishment, his awful wrath and indignation on impenitent sinners. In verses 15 through 18, if I can summarize, he says this: when the Lord sees that a nation and even the church are not following his revealed truth, he takes direct action himself. He has taken direct action. He clothes himself with the truth, the righteousness, the justice, and the salvation that has been rejected by sinners. And he comes in his holy zeal to execute vengeance on all those who do not know God, on all those who do not love the truth of God's word. Sinners and sins can never overthrow God or his eternal word of absolute truth. And so, verse 19, when the Lord acts in this way in human history, many are brought to see and believe in the name of the Lord, in the name of the one true and living God. And many turn to His word in repentance and faith. When the truth is radically opposed by sinners, the Lord acts in judgment, and many are brought to see the reality and the power and, yes, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of and as a result of God's display of His power and justice and His judgment on impenitent sinners who have foolishly dared to defy the holy word of the living God, God, in the midst of all that judgment, saves His elect. God clothes Himself, you see, not only with justice and vengeance, verse 17, but also with salvation and righteousness, and acts as an intercessor for His truth to His people, verse 16. Who else could this text be speaking of other than the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, come in the flesh, filled with all righteousness and justice and equity, as is seen in His perfect life, in His willingness to go to the cross in order to please the Heavenly Father. Who else fulfills this except the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His own perfect righteousness to those who trust in Him, to those who believe in Him for salvation? And then in verses 20 and 21, this salvation of those that God has determined to save purely by His grace alone is described for us further. And it's these verses I would like us to consider more fully this morning as we receive into communicant membership three children from three of our covenant homes. The promise of God that is made to us in these last two verses of this chapter is being fulfilled again, as it has many times before our eyes this morning, in each of these homes. And this should give us all encouragement and challenge to continue to labor in the grace of Christ to bring our children and our families up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. For the covenant of grace is a family covenant with covenant responsibilities for families, but also, praise God, covenant promises for families. And this family aspect of the covenant of grace is then our main point this morning. It is indeed the covenant of grace spoken of in these verses, in which God brings sinners to faith and repentance, and so unites them to Himself in Jesus Christ, only because of His love that He gives to us freely, which we do not deserve. That's what grace is. Not one of Adam's fallen race deserves this grace, this unmerited love. In the covenant of grace, there is this aspect of generational blessing. There are people who are right with God by faith in Jesus Christ and who strive to live according to God's holy law as Christians, not in their own strength, but by the power of Christ's redemptive work as applied by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the seed of such people are blessed in the covenant. Some of their descendants never go on to believe the gospel from the heart. Even those who don't believe the gospel, experience many outward blessings in this life due to their connection with the church of the living God and with the scriptures. On these, if they never come to repentance, if they never come to a biblical faith, there will be a fearful pouring out of God's judgment, for they will have squandered the most precious and glorious of all opportunities that God gives in this world. However, in many of the children of the covenant, in most of them, there is a moving of God's saving grace, so that partly by the teaching and example of their parents and forefathers, and partly usually by other means as well, they come themselves to a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they show this by repenting of their sins and by committing themselves to living according to God's holy law by the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 speaks of this aspect of the covenant of grace. This morning I praise God for fulfilling what these verses are speaking of. For at least two of the children that will be received as communicant members this morning, gospel faith was in the hearts and lives of their parents long before they themselves trusted in Jesus Christ. And for the other child, not only was such faith in the hearts and lives of their parents, but it was also in the grandparents. And as a matter of fact, we know of godly Christians in the distant genealogical background of at least one of these children. Godly Christians, even including a Reformed minister who probably prayed for his descendants. And whether we had ever known that or not, this would be God answering the prayers of those godly ancestors. We see here three clear examples of God fulfilling His promise as far as the family aspect of the covenant of grace. There are too many things I see here in these last two verses of the chapter. In the last verse, we have this promise not only to us, but to our children. And in verse 20, we're reminded that having that promise does not let us just sit back and do nothing, but we're called upon, if we believe God has given us His grace, to seek Him in His grace, to believe His gospel, to turn from our sin, and to challenge our children to do the same. So let's start with verse 20 here. Let's look at it again. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. This, the salvation and the Savior of this covenant of grace, comes to those who, by the power of God's grace and Spirit, repent of their sins and believe the good news of the Savior. The Redeemer will come to Zion, that is, to the spiritual Zion, spoken of many times in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 28. This spiritual Zion is always put in contrast with the mere physical earthly Zion. For the mere physical earthly Zion, as we see in Isaiah 59 here, had the Word of God, but did not, for the most part, repent of their sin and follow that Word by the faith of Jesus Christ. But this spiritual Zion is the Church of Jesus Christ that does believe the Gospel and that does follow Christ. Those who enter into this covenant of grace, by the power of God's grace, manifest this by coming to the Church of Jesus Christ in a visible, seeable manner. They come to Zion. They confess Christ before and with His church, so that they are not, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, outsiders, but insiders. They join the church visible, or if they are covenant child members already, they come to that place where they make public their gospel faith. Not all church members have a sincere, heartfelt faith in Christ. But all who do have a sincere, heartfelt faith in Christ are commanded to be members of the visible church, to make public their confession of that faith by uniting with God's people in a way that others can see. And those who have been reared within the membership of the church are called upon as they come of age to make public confession of having that same faith and that same commitment to Christ that their parents had who gave them to the Lord. These same people are also described as those who turn from transgression in Jacob. They are not only part of Jacob, they're not only part of the physical nation of Israel, the visible church here in the New Testament, but they repent of their sin. They turn from transgression. Transgression is violating God's holy law, either by omission, not doing what God has said, or by commission, doing what God has forbidden. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Repentance is a gift of God's free grace and is always part of that sincere, from the heart faith in the gospel, whereby we are justified by faith. Repentance begins with that first act of biblical faith in Jesus Christ. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. When we believe the gospel, our repentance is beginning. We're turning from trusting in ourselves we're turning from our sin and we're turning to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And repentance continues as we grow in sanctification, as we grow in holiness in God's Word and in His church. Note the following verses, 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And repentance is a gift of God's grace. Hear these words in Acts 5, 31. Jesus Christ, God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give. See, it's a gift. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that's true for the Gentiles as well. Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And God gives us repentance both initially and as it increases and as it perseveres in sanctification by the Holy Spirit using the doctrines of the Bible upon our minds and lives. Jesus, as he's praying for those who would believe in him, in John chapter 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That is how the Holy Spirit performs this work of repentance and sanctification by the preaching and teaching of God's word. And so the covenant parent has come to God, and in union with God's into union with God's church in the covenant of grace by repentance and faith in Christ. A repentance and faith that God has sovereignly, graciously granted to him or her by the Holy Spirit using the preached word of the gospel. And the covenant parent commits himself and commits herself to bringing up their covenant children under the same heavenly influence of the church and of the preached word of God. Doing so, trusting in the sovereign moving of God's Spirit to work the same faith and the same repentance in these children. And it's this latter emphasis then that is seen especially in verse 21. Look at that verse again. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. This salvation of the covenant, which comes by the Spirit and the Word of God, is promised to the seed of the faithful. And this promise is part of the covenant itself. Now let me say up front that we cannot divorce the promise of verse 21 from the condition of verse 20. Only those who sincerely repent of their own sin from the heart and sincerely trust in Jesus Christ as their only Savior from sin, only those parents can claim this promise. Only those parents who do more than just outwardly profess the gospel, but who truly turn from transgression in Israel, who truly repent of their sin and manifest that in how they bring their children up in the Lord and how they conduct themselves in their Christian marriage. Only those parents can claim the promise here if we keep the context in mind. There are those who will outwardly profess faith in the gospel, even publicly unite with the church, who do not have the Word of God in control in their homes. They do not use the Word of God and follow the Word of God in how they conduct themselves as husbands and wives or how they raise their children. And they should not expect that the Lord will necessarily convert their children, at least not as a result of what they've been doing. Children who grow up in such an inconsistent expression of Christianity more often than not turn away from the church and turn away from the gospel. And even among those who have been faithful parents, who have truly tried to follow God's word in their lives and in their homes, sometimes they still have covenant children that fall away, at least for a time. And sometimes this happens. This is not the general rule, but sometimes this happens to humble the covenant child and to show that covenant child that he or she needs Christ personally. This is, then, a general promise. It does not disallow for some exceptions according to God's eternal purposes. But because it is the general rule, we need to rejoice that it is the general rule. We need to strive to be faithful in our child rearing, trusting God's grace to move upon our children for Christ's sake as the gospel is consistently practiced in our homes. God is emphatic here in verse 21. As for me, he says, this is my covenant. This is the covenant, the Holy Spirit of life and of glory, that the prophet has experienced by grace, and the Word of God, which is the Word of eternal life, which God has given to the prophet. These, the Spirit of life, the Word of life, will be given to God's chosen people. We have this promise fulfilled today as we are enabled by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to believe and follow the Bible, God's holy word. John speaks of this in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as he speaks of the Spirit regenerating us so we believe the word of Christ and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Who will receive the Spirit and word of life as a gift from God in the covenant of grace? You, your descendants, and your descendants' descendants, from this time and forevermore. Here is the generational or family emphasis in the covenant of grace. The promise is that this word and spirit of life, the gospel, will not depart from our mouths. It will not depart from the mouths of our descendants or from the mouths of their descendants, because God has given His gospel for keeps. The sovereign grace that gives faith and repentance initially sustains faith and sustains repentance, and that both for the individual and from generation to generation. Again, this is all part of the covenant of grace. And now, quickly, for some lessons. Number one, covenant upbringing is important to God. We are to repent and believe the gospel, and as parents, we are to challenge our children to the same faith and the same repentance, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Secondly, we are then to trust the same sovereign grace of God that moved us to Christ to be at work in the Spirit's own time and way in the hearts and lives of our children. When we bring our children to Christ to receive the covenant sign, when on a daily and weekly basis we teach our children God's Word, and we pray with and for them, and we bring them to church, and sit with them and listen to the preaching of God's gospel with them, we are to do all this with faith. Faith in God's promise. Faith in the promise of the covenant that we find here. The Christian life, every part of it, is a life of faith from beginning to end. Faith in the promises of God's Word, and that includes the rearing of our children. Thirdly, a true work of grace is a persevering work. Someone may seem to start off with a glorious conversion and with a lot of talk about God's power and grace in Christ, but perseverance in the power of the Holy Spirit is, in the end of the day, the final evidence that this is a genuine work of God. The most glorious works of God's Spirit can be cheaply imitated by Satan, by the world, by the flesh. But a true work of the Word and Spirit of life, as our text reminds us in verse 21, will never depart by God's own promise in the covenant. And fourthly, the gospel of Jesus Christ will never be stopped, never be destroyed, and the church of Jesus Christ will never be destroyed in this world. For Jesus is building this church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. He says here in verse 21, from this time and forevermore. The prophecy is speaking of the new covenant, and it's telling us that once God gives it, He maintains, He sustains His church and those who believe that gospel. In other words, no matter what Satan does, even when Satan resorts to murder and persecution, as we've been seeing in our study through the Acts of the Apostles, we still win. That's the end of the story. We win. And that's the promise contained here in verse 21. Now, it may be that you are sitting here and you have realized that you yourself have never personally experienced the Spirit of life and the Word of life in Jesus Christ in your mouth, in your heart. You have never personally seen your sinfulness and turned from your sin by trusting in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and bowing before Him as your Lord. You are called to do so today. For God has said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to take what we have looked at here in this chapter to heart. Help us, Lord, to be reminded of the glories of this covenant of grace, this gospel of Jesus Christ, this relationship that sinners have with You by Your grace in Jesus Christ, Your Son. Help us, Heavenly Father, as covenant parents, to not only rejoice in our salvation, but by Your grace to strive with all our might and main to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Lord, help us to do so, not trusting in our efforts in the end of the day, but trusting in Your grace working through us according to Your promise as made known here. We do rejoice, Lord, that You have given us this promise. We rejoice that nothing will ever finally stop Your gospel. We rejoice that the victory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His church in union with Him by faith. We rejoice that You save not only us, but our children and our descendants' descendants from now and forevermore. We glorify you for such marvelous grace. In Jesus' name, amen.